It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the chapter that we just read exists, if for no other reason, to show us what happens when we step in to fulfill God's promises for him. Okay? In other words, this is what happens when we want to help God. Okay? This is what happens when we think that God needs a little boost from a little old us. Right? On the surface, this chapter is actually pretty easy to follow. It's very accessible. I haven't tried it on my children just yet to see how easy it is to get to know. I mean, what really is complicated about this passage? I mean, Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, and then 9 months later, boom, out comes Ishmael. But if you read it carefully, you'll recognize that it's written in such a way that it gives you kind of a boots-on-the-ground take as to this whole, what I like to call just a dumpster fire of everything that's going on here. This is one of those times in the Bible where you see a lot of little problems going on here. You know, you can kind of see these problems, individual strands of Spider-Man's spider web kind of shooting out. And individually, one by one, they probably won't amount to much. But if there is some sort of catalyst that happens here, some sort of wrong motive, let's say, or some sort of thing, a bad suggestion, something to bring them all together, they together are far greater than the sum of all of their parts. And what ends up happening here in the end is a blowback that the original people never intended, and we as the readers, what do? We kind of sit idly by, and we kind of watch everything pan out the way that it's going to. We're able to see some things that the people in this story are not able to see. This as well scratches an itch that all of us have when we look at this chapter. We see a whole mess of problems going on here, a whole spaghetti plate of problems. It really scratches an itch that we all have when we look on this huge spaghetti plate of problems that's happening, and we can't do anything about it, but it's just so interesting, right? Almost like what happens when you see a car accident on the side of the road or something like that. I mean, what do? We slow down. When we see someone pulled over on the side of the road, what do we do? We slow down and look. I was talking with someone just this afternoon about a TV show that rhymes with Ligerming. And one of the reasons why it's so popular is that there are so many things going wrong in this show that it's just interesting. It just scratches this itch of other people's problems, that there's tons of stuff going on, and we're just interested in looking into this this whole thing. One time I was driving downtown Chicago to get back to my place in Indiana, and out in the distance I saw this entire building that was on fire. You know, smoke is billowing out and things like that. So what do you think I did? I slowed down to take a look at it. Not that I could do anything about it. Not that that I can see how it started or maybe give advice if I was even able to for how to put it out and stuff. I was a mile or so away from it. But nevertheless, it was lighting up the night sky. And there I am just slowing down, looking at it while I'm in traffic. Well, similarly, this chapter has a lot of problems going on here. There's a lot of problems going on here, and a lot of solutions suggested to try to respond to these problems. And the end results of these solutions by the people here, some of which they can kind of foresee future problems, some of which they cannot see future problems. But some of these solutions by the people who are here makes this chapter a lot more understandable. It makes the Bible a lot more understandable. And it shows us here in 2021 now not to follow in their footsteps. So admittedly, this is not a chapter that is otherwise conducive to the three-point message like we're going to be doing here, mainly because there's some convolution to the story that makes it multi-layered. There's a lot of layers of issues going here, but you'll see what we're going to be doing as we go through this chapter with this theme verse and this theme statement in mind. In other words, the number one thing that I want you to walk away from this sermon with is what's given in your outline. The birth of Ishmael demonstrates the futility and danger of trying to fulfill God's covenant promises for him. The birth of Ishmael demonstrates the futility and danger of trying to fulfill God's covenant promises for him. And for this, we're going to be looking at three categories by which to think of this chapter in. Number one, the problems. And number two, the solutions. And number three, the blowback. Again, the problems, the solutions, and the blowback. So starting with the problems, I'd just like to point out just two of the more obvious problems that's in our chapter. I had to cut back to only two for sake of time because there is a lot of issues going on here. Okay, the first one is a problem that presents itself rather quickly to us in chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. The first problem here is that Sarai she can't bear any children to Abram. She's unable to conceive. She explicitly states the problem in the very next verse when she says to her husband Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children," which is true. It's a true thing that she says. She had been prevented by this time from having a child. We've known this now for a rather long time. In fact, the very first sermon that I gave on this entire study of the life of Abraham, we saw that double 1-2 punch that was given about Sarah in terms of her description. Sarai's description, remember, Genesis 11 verse 30 says that she was barren and that she had no child. It's the double punch thing that we've seen way back then. And then from what we've read a moment ago, in Genesis 11, by the way, that takes place around 10 or so years before the events occur in this passage here. So 10 whole years have transpired to get us from there to this point. Now, childlessness in ancient times, childlessness in ancient times was a much greater problem than we might normally think nowadays. Okay? Childlessness is actually kind of a problem in ancient times. Aside from the honor of motherhood, of course, that would be had by them on a social plane, there was other more, let's call them more recognizable features of having children that we might not think of. For instance, having children would be seen in that day as a divine blessing. If you have a lot of children, that means that that there is a divine blessing going on, and therefore not having children, or more particularly the prevention by the divine in that day and age, the prevention from having children would then therefore be seen as a divine curse. Besides this, the children would have great economic value, being not only the ones who would work in whatever trade that you're in, but also they're the ones that are going to be acquiring the possessions in terms of the inheritance later on. And I guess in an agrarian society such as Abraham's own, it would certainly be to his advantage and to the advantage of Sarai to have as many children as they could. The child would be the one who would act as a legitimate heir. You have an heir in this child. He would be the one who would be able to eventually speak for the family, to guide the family, to direct the family. The child would be the one to carry on the family name. And then I suppose not the least important is the fact that the child would be able to care for the aging mother and the aging father in their more tender years. So if you don't have kids that day, there's not only this social stigma that you would have to deal with, but there's also a real potential that nobody would be able to care for you in your older years. I mean, it's no wonder why Psalm 127 says what it does. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. You can understand really well why having children back in that day and age, of course, is a very important thing. So the first and most obvious problem here is that Sarai is unable to conceive. And I guess that gives rise to the second problem, you know, that goes right along in tandem related to this, that God's promise of a seed still needed to be fulfilled. On top of all the other problems that go with not having a child in that day and age is the unique problem that Abram and Sarai have, and they face in that day, and this is an exclusive problem, out of all the other families in the entire world, they, and they exclusively, were given the exclusive, they were the exclusive recipients of God's promise of a seed, a son that would be given to them, who would be instrumental in bringing about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, through that son, the head of the serpent would be crushed. So this is a very, very important thing. But they still hadn't given birth to a son. Even though there was a promise all along that Abraham would have a son, Genesis 12, verse 2, says, I will make of you a great nation. Right, Genesis 13, verse 14, God says that Abraham's offspring would be made as the dust of the earth. In the last chapter, as a matter of fact, in Genesis 15, I think it's verse 4, you get this beautiful picture. God brings Abraham out outside. Look at the stars. Count them if you're able. So shall your offspring be. And still, no child. Which is to say that to them, on their side of things, there's no real tangible verification that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And frankly, they, like us, are far too impatient to let things play out in God's way, by his will that he's revealed to us, according to his rules, according to his own standards, his promise and his provision. They're way too, they want to jump the gun. They're not as patient as they need to be. So secondly, the problem here is that the promise of a seed still needed to be fulfilled. And mind you, there is a whole host of other problems going on here. Like I said before, this is a dumpster fire. This is a whole spaghetti plate of problems. All of them are interconnected to each other. We can look at Abraham's passivity in verses 3 and 6. Abraham is very passive in this chapter. He's not taking the leadership in any capacity at all in this chapter. Or how about the problem of the obvious impropriety of what's going on here? Right, there's an obvious impropriety of what's going on here. If you don't believe me, look at verse 3 again. I think I tried to read that to you in the reading, emphasizing just the sheer amount of times that verse 3 emphasizes through what it doesn't say that Abraham is guilty of this. Hagar is just the Egyptian servant. She is not his wife. Just read verse 3 again as it reiterates the details. There's Sarai's oppressing Hagar in verse 7. There's Hagar having to return in verse 9. That was a very problematic thing for Hagar to return in verse 9, because if she's picked up by any other master, she has to remain with him for as long as she lives then. That's a serious problem that goes unmentioned in verse 9. There's many other problems. There's far too many problems here to do this justice. But what we've really seen thus far, two big problems. Number one, Sarai's inability to conceive. Sarai and Abraham cannot conceive, and there's a whole slew of issues related to this. And secondly, the promise to Abraham concerning the seed was now held in suspect. Okay, and now what do they do? Now they think to themselves, oh, we need to do something about this. We should kind of step in, because God needs a boost here. We need to kind of kick things off the way that we know best, and we need to do something about this. So how do they resolve these problems? How do they go about resolving? As I said before, they go about resolving these problems in the way that they seem best, that they're most accustomed with. And that'll be the next category in our sermon this evening. We've looked at the problems, and now we're going to look at the solutions. Well, just as the problems of this chapter are indeed multifaceted and in some sense urgent, the solutions to these problems aren't really going to be solutions at all. And you'll notice that the solutions are entirely conducted by Sarai herself. And as we get into the solutions, it really shows us that when it comes to the fulfilling of God's promises, a two-dimensional way of thinking is not what the doctor ordered. A two-dimensional way of thinking, such as what's going on in this passage, this is not what's called for. Okay? Again, there's a futility of trying to fulfill God's covenant promises for him, just as there is a danger in doing so as well. And it ends up blowing up in their faces and the faces of the people of God, even until nowadays. So the first of these solutions matches the first of the problems. That is, if Sarai can't conceive and bear a child for Abram, well, maybe the Egyptian servant Hagar can. So she orchestrates, Sarai orchestrates this entire ordeal to give the servant girl to him. Verse 2, go into my servant, that it might, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. This is otherwise known as the practice of surrogacy, or having a surrogate mother. Surrogacy, having a surrogate mother. In ancient times, when the wife of a husband was unable to bear a child, the servant of the wife can be brought to her husband in order to bear a child for her. That's the practice of surrogacy. The child of the servant would legally be recognized as having belonging to the wife and the husband. Note that this is one of the reasons why Sarah says, I shall obtain children by her in verse 2, quite literally in the original language. I will be built by her. Okay, I will be built from her. So this is one of the reasons why it says that, is because it follows this ancient Near Eastern practice of surrogacy. This certainly isn't an unheard of practice. Okay, this certainly is not an unheard of practice. There's many, many examples. I'm thinking now of an example of Egyptian priestesses I've come across, who were told that they, because of their great position as priestesses, were not allowed to have children. So what do? They give to their husbands surrogate mothers to keep their family name going. In fact, the Code of Hammurabi, written a couple hundred years later after these events, there would be specific codes that he would have etched in there for how to treat the surrogate mother, what the laws of surrogacy were, you know, how the son is to be treated, and so forth. There's a lot of laws concerning that. There's a number of texts that we've discovered, Assyrian texts, both in this time period and afterwards and before, about surrogacy and this being a viable solution to the problem of Sarai not being able to conceive. So again, so it's thought here, the problem of Sarai's inability to conceive can be answered by the practice of surrogacy. It's widely used. It's accepted. It's acceptable. It's proven to work in many other instances. It's kind of outside the pale. It's not the norm for sure, but it's not something that we should somehow see as unnatural, right? It's not something that's not accepted. As a matter of fact, it's very much accepted in that day and age. So the practice of surrogacy can be a viable solution, so they think. Secondly, it concerns the treatment of Hagar. The treatment of Hagar. Of course, this isn't responding to one of the problems that we mentioned a little while ago. But Hagar conceives, and then verse 4 says that she looked with contempt upon Sarai. The original language could very easily be rendered this way, that Sarai looked small in her eyes, kind of like a slight at her for being able to do something that Sarai isn't able to do. And so what does Sarai do in response to this? What's her solution to this whole mess? Well, verse 6, Abraham, again, passive Abraham in this chapter, Abraham said, "Oh, just your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please," the original language. Do whatever is right in your eyes. Just go ahead and do that. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. So interestingly enough, again, the original language is this word to deal harshly with her is the same word used in verse 9 when the angel says submit to her. And it's also used in the context of the oppression that the Egyptians would have upon the Israelites later on, Exodus 15. But Sarai's solution in oppressing her servant girl here is rather consistent, again, with the two-dimensional way of thinking that she has in this entire chapter. Hagar conceives. Hagar gives her the stink eye. And by the way, that's another problem. And Sarai resolves this and has a solution by treating Hagar harshly, oppressing her, and Hagar then runs away. So her response to Hagar then was a utilization of her power. We can say that. It's also a weaponizing of her jealousy, right? And it's really also, if you think about it, a flaunting of her class status and her class difference. And what's the response of Hagar? Well, of course, to run back to Egypt. And here we find her in verses 7 through 14 at a well on her way back to Egypt. I mean, it's fitting that she would go back to the land that she comes from. And here it is that she has an encounter with God himself. And the reason why I say it's God himself, notice what the angel says to her. The angel says, "I will surely multiply your offspring." Verse 10, "I will do this." And then verse 13 explicitly says, she called the name of the Lord who was speaking to her, such and such. And even though she doesn't even know who God is, as evidenced by the fact that she's calling the Lord a different name than the Lord actually has. She calls him, "You are a God of seeing." Nevertheless, God renders to her a final solution to this whole story, that she is to return to her mistress, but now she has very similar promises offered to her as well. Promises that, as we're about to see, will be a thorn in the side of the people of God, even to this day and age, right down to today, because of the fact that almost everybody in this entire chapter does not have their heads screwed on right. Okay? Almost everybody in this entire chapter does not have their heads screwed on correctly. So what we've seen thus far, we've seen that this chapter presents us with many problems. Many, many problems. And we've only focused on two of them. Number one, that Sarai cannot conceive. And then number two, that the promise of a seed is now dubious in their eyes. And secondly, that there are solutions implemented to resolve these problems. Namely, that Sarah opts out for surrogacy instead of trusting that the Lord will open up the womb. And then in her mistreatment of Hagar. And now thirdly, I'd like to focus on how all of this ends up blowing back at them and the people of God more generally. Now, again, brothers and sisters, it is futile and it is dangerous to try to fulfill God's covenant promises for him. That's kind of the going theme, that's the going thought that's happening in chapter 16. That God, again, needs a little boost to kind of get things going. We'll see briefly a couple examples in terms of how our intentions of helping God won't go over very well at all. The first example of this is that the line of Ishmael starts right here. The line of Ishmael starts right here. And not only does it start, but it has, very similar to Sarah, a divine promise of protection that attends to it as well. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand against him. And he'll dwell over against all of his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Beer. This is where the line of Ishmael starts, right here. Now, this may or may not mean much to you, but I'll just survey very briefly what happens beyond this point. Just very briefly. What happens beyond this point to show you what happens when we think we're helping God out. Okay? A couple of generations down the line, Esau would take for himself a wife from the daughters of Ishmael to extend his own line. And I can only say this rather lightly. They certainly were not pleasant to the people of God in many instances. There's a lot more to that there. They were certainly not pleasant to the people of Israel. Later on in the book of Genesis, it's the Ishmaelites who would purchase Joseph to sell him into Egypt. Ishmael and his family would settle on the east side of Egypt, and many of the hostile people groups that Israel would meet during the wilderness wanderings had their roots some way in some form in the line of Ishmael. As a matter of fact, there is a psalm, Psalm 83, the psalmist Asaph, who lived during the time of David, so about 1,000 years later. In Psalm 83, Asaph would cry out to the Lord that the Ishmaelites would demand with many other nations that Israel would be wiped out, destroyed, and be no more. That's in one of our psalms. And fast-forwarding this to our own day, the religion that recognizes Ishmael as the legitimate successor to Abraham is none other than Islam. In other words, if Ishmael did not exist, Islam would not exist. There's a whole story about Abraham and Ishmael going down to a place commonly known now as Mecca, building what's called the Kaaba, and every single time that you see Muslim prayers, they do five times a day, according to certain statutes. Where are they praying? They're praying to a house that, according to them, Abraham and Ishmael built. Without Ishmael, Islam would not exist. So firstly, the line of Ishmael starts here. And secondly, and very briefly, Abraham favors Ishmael and highly prizes Hagar. This can be shown when considering Hagar's influence upon Abraham in naming her son at the end of the chapter, and then how Abraham speaks about Ishmael and how he thinks about Ishmael later on in other chapters. In the very next chapter, chapter 21, but Abraham comes to favor Ishmael, and he also very highly prizes Hagar. In other words, there's an emotional connection going on there. Abraham has Ishmael as his right hand man kind of thing. He's his little man, and there's a relationship now with Hagar that's I think that's latent within this chapter. So what happens now is it becomes a lot more messy because you got the emotions involved and things like that to press them together. So you see what happens when we try to help God. You see what happens when we try to help God. You see what happens when we try to add to the divine promises by our own intelligence. You see what happens. This is what happens when we have a better idea of forcing God's will to be done without making sure that it's consistent with everything that He's given to us so far. This is simply what happens when we try to contort things by our own craft, by our own intelligence, to get the will of God done the way that we want it to be done. Again, the birth of Ishmael shows us the futility and danger of trying to fulfill God's covenant promises for him. We can see that in the problems, we see that in the solutions, and now we see how that blows back to them and us nowadays. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the payoff of everything else. There's ideas out there, there's movements out there from well-meaning Christians, well-meaning pastors, nowadays, that people will have to kind of kickstart the promises of God. Again, well-meaning pastors, well-meaning endeavors to try to kickstart and boost what God has to say, His promises towards us. They're backed up by scholars. They're backed up by professionals. Again, they're backed up by pastors, theologians, authors, and motivational speakers. They'll resolve your church growth problems. Okay, they'll resolve all of them. They'll resolve all of your paths towards racial reconciliation. They'll resolve all of your problems. You have family problems, they can resolve them. They'll help you to reach out to the skeptic. They'll help you know the voice of Jesus a little bit better. They'll help you to know God's will for your life a lot better, so they will say. They'll help you to be overcomers, so they'll say. They'll solve all your problems. Just as long as you put the primacy and sufficiency of God's word aside in whatever way that they want you to do this, they promise to fix your problems and to kickstart and jumpstart the promises of God to you. This is happening nowadays. So, you see, not much has really changed in this challenge that we constantly face to this very day. So, in conclusion, I'll leave us with just one pointed application that I think the passage gives to us. Brothers and sisters, there is no surrogate mother to the true church of Jesus Christ. There is no surrogate mother to the true church of Jesus Christ. That is, there is no assisting for to God for His covenant promises to be fulfilled. There is no surrogate mother by which the covenant promises of God can be fulfilled, nor is there any bypassing of any of the patience or endurance that it commands and calls for. God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave us the new birth while we were yet helpless. We were born, brothers and sisters, according to John chapter 1, not of the will of the flesh, right? Not of the will of man, but of God. We're the ones, John chapter 3, we were born again, literally born from above. We were born from the Spirit, John 3 verse 8, which is to say, coming around to it, God is in no need of outside aid whereby we can give increase to His family at whatever level of their increase. He doesn't need us to tamper with anything that He's given His church to grow it numerically, to grow it qualitatively or otherwise. This passage is a call to maintain the purity of God's covenant promises by consistently and faithfully utilizing what He's given to us. So in whatever way that you bring those covenant promises to bear upon someone else, that is, if you're evangelizing the lost, or say you're encouraging a fellow believer, enjoying fellowship with another believer, building them up in Christ, discipling them, or being discipled, don't think that you can help God by your intelligence. Just be ordinary and just be faithful. Just be ordinary and be faithful with what God has given. And let Him give the increase. Again, the Spirit is the one who applies the things of Christ to us. So give them the instructions of the Spirit. Where do you find them? You find them in His Word. Be faithful with what God has given to us. Not going beyond it. Just utilizing what He's given to us consistently. And then you know what? Stand back. I was just on the phone with a pastor friend of mine out in Pennsylvania. He's ministering in a church where he told me this very shocking thing that they had not, around for 20 years, have not heard an expositional sermon before. For 20 whole years. A buddy of mine, he gets in there. Of course, he's an expositional preacher. He starts preaching expositionally, and what do you think happens? The church grows qualitatively, and I guarantee it's going to grow quantitatively as well. You have people coming out of the woodwork. Hey, teach us a class on how to read the Bible. Teach us a class on this. We want to talk about this. You have pastoral concerns, church discipline issues. You have people repenting and marriages being reconciled in way worse situations than what you have here. Again, just be faithful with what God has given to you. I mean, you never know what might happen if you think that you can help God out. So we're encouraged. Fulfilling God's will doesn't fall on us. What does is the purity of how we handle it. So brothers and sisters, let's handle it well. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your covenant promises that are so faithful. We pray, Lord.